Scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life."
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, we continue our study through John's Gospel, and it's been a great study, and the question we're asking is a question that John actually tells us he wants us to ask. Who is Jesus Christ, and what do we do with him? In his very last chapter, John says, "This is why I've written my Gospel, so that you will know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you'll find life in his name." So we're asking those questions in our day and age. Who is Jesus, and what do we do with him? One of the things we noticed last week is one of the ways we can know who Jesus is when other people say something about him, it's interesting to sit back and to watch. Does Jesus accept what they say, or does he reject what they say? Last week we noticed some people gave titles to Jesus. They said some things about him, and Jesus accepted the things that they said. Well, this morning we have a far different story. A man by the name of Nicodemus approaches Jesus with a title. He lets Jesus know that he knows who Jesus is. And what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus absolutely rejects what Nicodemus has to say. And what's interesting about this, as we begin with our first question, who is Jesus? What's really interesting is Nicodemus actually comes to Jesus in kindness. Nicodemus, I think, comes probably thinking Jesus will be very pleased that Nicodemus has come to him. For Nicodemus is a teacher of the law. He's a leader in this religious council, the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, in the plural, he's obviously had some conversations with his fellow religious leaders, and they've decided that they know who Jesus is. "We," he says, "know you are a teacher, and you're pretty special. In fact, we even believe that you've been sent by God." Nicodemus is giving Jesus his stamp of approval. "Jesus, you know what? There's a lot of people who doubt you. There's a lot of people who are denying your miracles and all the things you said. But I just want you to know that you have my stamp of approval. You are a teacher, and you're a pretty good one at that. And we think your miracles have something to them." In fact, many notice here that perhaps there's a little politicking going on. And behind the scenes, Nicodemus is telling Jesus, "We can play ball together. You know, you might be pretty useful for what we're doing." And I imagine Nicodemus thought here that Jesus would be so pleased that Nicodemus came to him with this affirmation and this acknowledgement that Jesus is a teacher. But that's not what happens. In fact, Jesus, in this conversation, it's so interesting. If you read this again and again, what you'll notice is Jesus absolutely shuts Nicodemus down. I mean, in this conversation, Jesus, he obliterates Nicodemus. Nicodemus' first statement in our translation is about 26 words. His next statement is 23 words, and then 5 words, and then nothing. Nicodemus is done. he just spends the rest of his time listening till the very end of the chapter. Jesus is greatly concerned with his name and that we understand who he is. Now, I get many of your names wrong. I'm still learning your names, and you've been so gracious to not correct me in the moment, and you've just let me call you by the wrong names, and I'll get it right. But Jesus doesn't do that. You see, Jesus is very concerned that we get this right. And what we see here with Nicodemus is Jesus immediately uses a radical language to show Nicodemus who he really is and why he really came. Jesus introduces the phraseology that we know very well to be born again. Now, in American culture, this is a term that many of you have heard, whether you've grown up in the church or not. We use it even in pop culture. If someone experiences a great change, they've been born again, right? And that word comes with mixed emotions because of the ways it's used in our culture. But Jesus introduces this concept, and he says to Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom. It almost sounds like Jesus is changing the conversation. Nicodemus didn't ask anything about the kingdom, and immediately Jesus looks at him and says, no one can enter the kingdom unless they've been born again. Jesus introduces this radical language. And now, to understand what Jesus meant, we have to do a little untangling to make sure that we first of all know how that language is used in our culture. And I think most of the time, when we use the language born again, in the broader culture, I think sometimes it's very uncomfortable language. Yes, people can call themselves a Christian and you're okay, but the moment you say, I'm a born again Christian, if you move into town and you tell your neighbors, yes, we are born again Christians, they'll say, oh, wow, oh boy, I don't know what to do with that. Because this born again, it sort of has these implications of extreme and you're really out there with these things. If you were to ask most people, who needs to be born again? What does it mean to be born again? Probably most people would say one of two things. First of all, they may say, you know, the people that need this born-again experience are the people that are really searching in life, the people that are really struggling in life, maybe the people that are, you know, sort of those people out there on the fringes. That's mainly probably what culture would say, people that really are just in great need and struggling. Or perhaps it's people that have lost their moral compass and they're in the throes of life and they're caught up in so many struggles. And what they need is they need a tighter moral structure. And so they need to be born again so they can all of a sudden get really serious about this religious stuff and put their nose to the grind and they'll be born again. But it's just those people that need this born-again thing. Jesus radically changes our idea about this whole notion of being born again. For notice who Jesus is talking to and who Jesus says you must be born again. He says it to Nicodemus, who's the exact opposite of what most in our culture would say are the people who need this sort of thing. Here's Nicodemus, who's probably an older man. He wouldn't be in this position unless he were an older man, probably wealthy, very respected in society, lives with rules upon rules upon rules, and he does it pretty well, by the way, for he's a member of the Sanhedrin, actually representing the Sanhedrin in this conversation with Jesus. Nicodemus is not some young man who's looking for direction in life, who's struggling, who needs this lightning bolt experience. Nicodemus thinks that he has it pretty well together. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, you must be born again. Nicodemus is the exact opposite of what most in our world would say are the kind of people that need that. So what we see here initially, when Jesus uses this language of being born again, he's not saying, I would like to invite you into something, some new religion in which I'm going to teach you how to better put your nose to the grind and develop an even tighter moral structure to your life and place rules upon rules upon rules. That's not what Jesus is saying. Actually, what Jesus is doing, he is challenging that notion. He's talking to a man who's already done that. And so what Jesus is using here is radical language that challenges that whole idea of this moralistic religious approach to find favor with God and to find life in his kingdom. Jesus is challenging these things, and he looks at Nicodemus. And he's saying, Nicodemus, you've exhausted yourself with rules upon rules upon rules. You've exhausted yourself in the temple. You've gone there so many times. You've offered your sacrifices. And Nicodemus, all these things still leave you outside of the kingdom. Nicodemus, you need a whole new beginning. You need to start at the beginning. You need to be born again. Jesus looks this man in the eyes and says these words, and it's quite shocking to Nicodemus, but Jesus quickly reminds Nicodemus that he should know this. This isn't something that should surprise him. Did you notice Jesus said these words? He said, Nicodemus, you shouldn't marvel at these things. He said, "You're the teacher of Israel. Don't you know that these things should be the case?" Now, in Jesus saying this, it makes us think that somewhere else in the Bible, this must be spoken of, our need to be born again. Because Jesus tells Nicodemus he should have known this already, that that's why Jesus came. Now, Nicodemus is a man who's on this Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He would have spent many years steeped in the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, what would be the first part of our Christian Bible, beginning with Genesis and going through the book of Malachi. Nicodemus would have known these scriptures incredibly well. And what Jesus goes on to do is to quote, actually, one of the Old Testament prophets named Ezekiel. So when Jesus says, "You must be born again," he says it again a couple of verses later in a different way, but he means the same thing. He says, "You must be born of water and of the Spirit." And when Jesus said this, Nicodemus would have known exactly what he was talking about. For there's a place in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 36 and 37, where God speaks. And God says that there will be a time when I will come. And when I come, there will be cleansing as with the sprinkling of water. I will take old, cold hearts of stone who don't know me, and I will give them new hearts, and they will know me, and eyes will be opened. And there's a picture, actually, it's a vivid picture, of dead, dry bones. And when God comes in his Spirit and comes upon these bones, they come to life, and they live. They live with the joy of this great kingdom that God has come to bring. You see what Jesus is saying? Nicodemus, you should have known that. For that time has come. Don't you hear the wind blowing? Now, we don't know if it was a stormy night. Perhaps it was. But you notice Jesus asked the question, Nicodemus, do you hear the wind blowing? That word for wind is actually the same exact word for spirit, pneuma. Do you hear the voice of the wind? The time has come when God has entered history, and his Spirit is here to implant life into hearts, to actually, the word is regenerate, to bring new life, to bring new birth. That's why I've come, Nicodemus. That time has come. Nicodemus, you've exhausted yourself. Nicodemus, you've exhausted yourself with all of these things, and you think you're clean, but you're not. Nicodemus, you think that you belong to the kingdom and have all the joys of this kingdom, but you have a heart of stone. Nicodemus, you are the one with dead, dry bones, and it's you, Nicodemus, and all of us who need to be born again, who need new life, and the time has come. And Jesus is saying, that's why I've come. Here's another verse to think about, Nicodemus. Jesus, again, knowing Nicodemus, knows the scriptures very well. He gives Nicodemus another verse to think about to show him, you see, what's Jesus really getting at here? Well, it's something that's very important for us. Jesus is trying to get here at Nicodemus. I want to teach you who I really am. And I want to teach you why I really came. I want to get you out of this teacher paradigm, Nicodemus. You think I'm just a teacher. You think I've just come to basically give you a few more helpful religious ideas to bring you a bit further. You think you've come so far, Nicodemus, and that I'm here simply to carry you along a bit more, to give you perhaps a couple more secrets. I need to get you out of that paradigm, Nicodemus. That's not why I've come. And now Jesus takes him to the fourth book of the Bible called Numbers. Did you notice this last statement Jesus makes here? He says it in a way that perhaps we wouldn't catch, but Nicodemus knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's all Jesus said. And Nicodemus knew exactly what was happening. For this was the time in history when God had just delivered his people out of the slavery of Egypt. It was amazing. His grace, his love, his goodness in delivering his people. And now they were on their way to the land of plenty. God had delivered them. He'd given them great promises. And now he was sustaining them along the way. But it was a hard journey. There were many needs. There were struggles that came up. There was suffering that came up. And when they encountered suffering, and when they encountered need here in the desert, They didn't say, oh, great God, who made us, in whom the universe revolves around. You have delivered us. You've shown your love, and we're struggling again. We're suffering again. Will you deliver us once again and show us your love once again? We praise you. That's not what they did. They didn't look to the Lord. They didn't give him glory. They didn't worship him. They didn't seek him. You know what they did? They complained and they grumbled and they said, oh, it was so much better in Egypt. I wish we could go back there. Why did God bring us to this desert? It's so hard. And they grumbled and they complained and it was ugly. Now, this is a little bit weird. Let me just be honest. It's a bit of an obscure passage, but this is what happened. It's true. We're told that there was judgment, and God sent snakes, poisonous snakes among the people, and there were people all through the desert that he had delivered that were now being bitten by these snakes, and they were lying sick and dying because of the venom in the desert. It was bad. That's a little bit strange, but it happened. And they cried out to the Lord. And what God didn't say was, all right, here's a list of things you need to do, and I'll think about delivering you again. But they cried out to the Lord, and God said to Moses, make a snake, a serpent of bronze, a bronze serpent, and put it on a pole, and lift that pole, and anyone who looks at it by faith will live. And that's all that's said. It was a miracle. But what happened was God in his goodness and his love provided the only way that they might be delivered from the venom of the judgment that came about them. Now, I know that's heavy, but this is a heavy moment with Nicodemus. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the woman at the well, and it's going to be beautiful, we're going to talk about the things Jesus has to say about being satisfied in life and all these things. But here with Nicodemus, this is a very different conversation. This is heavy stuff, and do you see what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus? Just as Moses lifted up that snake and they were healed, by the way, on the heels of their grave rebellion. I mean, this was catastrophic rebellion in the desert. They were filled with pride and selfishness. And this is the epitome of sin. They, in the desert, they actually thought they knew what was best. They actually dealt with God on their own terms. God, you were foolish to bring us out of Egypt. Life was much better there. And here, Jesus brings this up with Nicodemus, another man who in his pride came to Jesus and decided that he knew who God was, and he got it wrong. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up that bronze snake and they looked to the snake and lived and were healed, so I must be lifted up. And the only way that you, Nicodemus, and everyone else will find life and forgiveness, the only way that you'll ever belong to this kingdom, this heavenly kingdom, is if you look to me and live. And this is where we have perhaps one of the weightiest explanations of the gospel, of the good news, of how God has acted on our behalf that we have in all the scriptures. And you know it well. For God so loved the world, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Do you see the context? The context is the desert, the bronze snake that they had to look to, and Jesus is saying, I'm the one who will be lifted up on this hideous cross in your place, because God once again is making provision for your sin so that you can know him and belong to him and have the joy and the thrill of worshiping him forever with the security of being his children. And you'll never perish. I will be lifted up. And what Jesus is saying is, Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I'm not giving you another thing to go do. I'm not giving you more law. What you need isn't a teacher who gives you more law, but what you need is a Savior who brings grace. And it's so interesting. This isn't the last time, actually, in John's gospel that Jesus talks about birth. Now, I've seen 3 births in our family. And what I know by this point is that no child just decides to go and get born. You see, Jesus is not saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, what you need to do, you need to go and birth yourself. You need to go and be born. You see, the truth about birth is that when any new life comes into this world, it's always because another person has labored and has suffered. The mom in those months of agony. Just before Jesus went to the cross, he was with his disciples. And you know what Jesus said? I'll quote. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." You see what Jesus is saying? Nicodemus, I haven't simply come to be your teacher to give you a few more helpful steps. I've come to be your Savior. I've come to be the one who will labor in agony on your behalf. Any new birth that comes, someone must labor on behalf of the one being born. And Jesus is saying, that is me. I'm the one who's come to suffer in agony. I'm the one who has come to bear the pain. I'm the one who's come to die in order to give birth. That's why I've come, Nicodemus. And that's who I am. Not a teacher to bring more law, but a Savior who brings grace, who suffers on your behalf. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And so when the Spirit implants life into hearts and eyes are open, what do those eyes see? They see a crucified Savior in Jesus Christ, who has been risen so that all who believe in him, so that all who look to him who's been lifted up will be saved, will be healed, will be forgiven. It's beautiful. And as we consider this story, one of the questions that arises is, what happened with Nicodemus? In this chapter, we don't hear anything more about Nicodemus. So was Nicodemus born again? Did he get this new start, this new life where his eyes opened to these things? And as we look at the story, we don't see anywhere where there's a certain moment or hour where Nicodemus has that lightning bolt experience where we could say, aha, there's his birth certificate, so to say. There's the proof that he was born again. And this is an interesting subject because oftentimes the question arises now, what does it look like to be born again? How do you know if you're born again? And different Christian traditions have different ways to try to help people to understand that. Some would say, well, you need to find your birth certificate, spiritually speaking. So if you were baptized, then there's your birth certificate, and you're safe, and you really don't need to worry about now. There's your birth certificate. You're alive. Others might say, well, you need to find the hour and the moment and the minute in your life when there was a lightning bolt decision, this radical new change and experience when perhaps that happened, and you look back to that moment. But we don't see that here in John's gospel. You know, wouldn't it be strange if you were to come over to my house and I invited you over for dessert or for coffee, and you walked in, you saw on my wall, right when you walked in, this beautifully enlarged, framed birth certificate. And you walked into my house and you noticed it, and you asked why we framed our birth certificates, and my response was to say, well, I just wanted to make sure that when you came over, you knew that I was alive. You know, this birth certificate is here to make sure you know I'm alive. And what if every night I took my birth certificate to bed with me just to remind myself, and I looked at it and to say, I'm alive, I'm alive. You'd say, that's foolish. That's silly, we don't do that. How do we know that we're alive? We're breathing. There's marks of life. We're living. You don't need to remind yourself by your birth certificate that you're alive every day. You're alive. And so what we're asking is, what does it mean to be alive in Christ? How do you know if you're a Christian? What does that look like? Well, you have the marks of life. What are they? Well, the first thing I would say is this. To be born again. To belong to Christ. To have this new heart, to have this new life, is not to say that you have it all together. It's not to say that you're perfect and that you obey perfectly and that finally you've come to the place where all your ducks are in a row, spiritually speaking. And people look at you and they say, wow, now that person has it all together. Actually, the first mark of being alive in Christ is to come to the place where you're able to say, I don't have it all together. I'm broken. I have fallen short of God's glory. I've broken his law. I've sinned. But I've trusted in one who has borne the pain in my place upon a cross, Jesus Christ. I have a Savior, and your eyes are fixed upon a Savior. Your claim is the gospel. The first mark of someone who's alive in Christ is simply that they cherish and are at rest in this gospel. That is your claim. And there's marks of this in your life. There's marks of this gospel as it takes root. For this gospel, this news of what Christ has done for us, it so penetrates our hearts that it actually changes us. For us, as we think about this new reality, that we have a new identity, that we have a new life in Christ, that we have a new citizenship, a heavenly citizenship, we begin to realize that we have a security that transcends all the insecurities of this world. There's a joy that transcends the suffering of this world. You see, there's a hope that transcends the troubles of this world. Don't you see? There's treasures that transcends the treasures of this world. And as we cherish this gospel and think about it and remember it, these things begin to change and to shape the way we are. So those who belong to Christ are different, not perfect, but different. For we're citizens of another kingdom. You know, John, in his writing, gives us a great picture of what this looks like in Nicodemus' life. John writes a couple more times about Nicodemus. In chapter 7 of John's gospel, he tells us that there was a debate among some of the religious leaders, and they were criticizing Jesus, and basically they're at the point where they want to kill this man. And we're told Nicodemus arose. Nicodemus arose among these men, and he stood up on behalf of Jesus, and he said, shouldn't we first hear a man out before we judge him to be guilty? And Nicodemus in that moment was criticized and ridiculed for someone who's believed the lies of this man named Jesus. And then after Jesus died, in chapter 19 of John's gospel, we're told that a man by the name of Joseph approached Pilate to receive Jesus' body so that they might give him a proper burial. Now, in that culture, this was the work of women. It would have been a very strange thing that would have been ridiculed for a man to do this. And we're told that another man accompanied him, and his name was Nicodemus. And John reminds us in chapter 19, he says this twice in his gospel. He says, Nicodemus was the man who came by night to see Jesus. And we see here in the passage that we just read in John chapter 3 that when Jesus first approached Jesus, did you notice he came at night? Now, why did John tell us that he came at night? I'll tell you why I think John tells us that detail of why Nicodemus came at night. Because Nicodemus was so wound up with fear. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus. He was so fearful that anyone might see him with Jesus. So he went at night, sort of in hiding, in his own insecurity and fears that he would ever be seen with Jesus. So here we have this man that's wound up with fear. He's burdened with the law and all of the rules upon rules upon rules, looking to Jesus simply as a teacher. And as his life goes along, he thinks about these things. And as he sees the risen Jesus, it must have so penetrated his heart that now we have a Nicodemus who's willing to step out and to speak for Jesus, who actually takes 75 pounds, we're told, of spices and myrrh at Jesus' burial and buries Jesus as a king that he is. Here we see a man that was set free by Jesus Christ. Now his life is marked by following Jesus. He pursues Christ. There's a joy, there's a reverence that was never there before. For now, Nicodemus has seen that Jesus isn't simply the teacher, but he is the Savior. And we see this beautiful change in Nicodemus throughout John's gospel, that the good news of Christ as Savior brought about in his life. There was a new Nicodemus. You know, there's another man by the name of Augustine who lived in the 4th century who was a philosopher. Now, Augustine, before he became a Christian and was converted to Christ, we're told he was quite the womanizer, and he would travel abroad to teach and things, and in different towns he had different mistresses and women. But then he became a Christian. And we're told that at one point he was traveling to a town that he hadn't been to in quite a while, and he was walking down the street, And one of the ladies that he had quite a charged relationship with saw him and approached him. And Augustine, we're told, was warm and kind. But his response to her really shocked her, almost as if he didn't recognize who she was. And so as she was walking away, she thought, you know, I need to go back. And she said, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine responded by saying, yes, I know, but it is not I. Now, Augustine did not have amnesia. He didn't forget who she was, but Augustine was a new man. He had a new life. He was born again, and the gospel had so changed him that the delight of his life was Jesus Christ, and he was set now on a new life as a citizen of heaven. He was able to actually say, that's no longer who I am. That allure takes me no longer. There's a new self, a new identity, you might say. And I leave you with this thought that just as the gospel brings about a new life, a new identity, it doesn't stay in the theoretical, but it actually changes our lives. It truly does. It's the gospel that changes and transforms us. Now, what does that look like in your life? What might that look like? We're able to say with Augustine, do you see? You see, if you're caught up in temptation, if there are things that you feel enslaved to, when the allure of those things come to you, do you know what we're able to say as those who have looked to the risen Savior Jesus Christ, who belong to him and have the security of being citizens of his kingdom? We're able to say with Augustine, when temptation comes and allures you, to say, it is not I. I belong to another. I'm a citizen of another kingdom. Do you see, when guilt comes to you and says, you have blown it. When regret comes to you and tries to define you with all of your failures in life, and as we think back, I'm sure we're able to think of many. And when regret comes to you and guilt and says you should feel terrible about yourself, we're able to say, it is not I any longer. The gospel has freed me and I belong to one who has taken my shame and my guilt. I'm no longer defined by my failures and I'm not defined by my successes. We're defined by Jesus Christ. He is our life. We've been born again. We have a new life in Christ. Moms, I know so often you probably get to the end of every day. You've read the books about motherhood. You've heard the advice on the internet. You see things on Facebook about other moms and all the ones, and you look and you, all you can see is all the ways that you feel like you've failed your children or you haven't done enough, and you feel the weight of all these things, and shame comes to you at night and says you should feel terrible and go to bed in shame, and you're able to say, it is not I. You see how the gospel, this news of your new standing, your new identity in Christ, you've been set free. Jesus took your shame for you, and that's no longer who you are. When insecurity comes and fear, and when it drives you to live a life in which you sacrifice everything else to go after what's most ultimate to you, whether it's money or anything else, you're able to say, it is not I. For the ultimate thing in my life is Jesus Christ, and my heart has been set free, and I'm no longer enslaved to these things. For I've been born again. I have a new life. I'm a citizen of this kingdom. We're able to say these things with great confidence. For Christ has set us free. Christ has come not to be a teacher primarily, ultimately to give more law, but to be a Savior who bore our pain that we might have new birth as citizens in God's kingdom. So who is Jesus? He is the Savior. He's the one who suffered in your place, so that you might be born into this kingdom. What do we do with him? John tells us over and over again. What is our response? We receive him by faith. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, to put on this new self, to belong to this kingdom forever and ever. And we keep on believing, and we keep on remembering these things. For he is our life, and that is our joy, and our freedom, and our hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have set us free to be citizens of this kingdom, to be born again because of what Christ has done in our place, because your Spirit implants life and opens eyes so that we might see our beautiful Savior Jesus. Help us to enjoy the freedom and the joy and the security of all that it means to belong to you, O holy God. We give you thanks for these things and pray that you'll work these things into our hearts so that the gospel will ever remind us of the great security and the joy that we have, so that we might live the new life of your kingdom and put on our new self. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. 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 This in Jesus' name.